When I was a kid, I came across a series of books called Choose Your Own Adventure. Does anyone remember Choose Your Own Adventure books? And kids, we got some new fourth graders in the room. Any of you ever read, they still have Choose Your Own Adventure books. If they don't, they should. They were a lot of fun, and it was based on this idea that you open to page one, and a story starts, but unlike a normal book where you then proceed to page two and three and so on, you immediately are presented with a choice. And you become the character in the story, and based on your choice, you turn to various pages, and the story takes different routes until you reach an ending. Now, if you were like me, if you'd done it a couple of times with a particular book, you started looking through the book for the good ending and then working backwards to see how you get to the good ending. Because some of the endings were good and some of the endings you wound up dead or in really terrible circumstances. But it was interesting that sometimes you could take very different paths and wind up at the same ending. And something about that never sat quite right with me. I felt like there should just be like multiple different stories. And it was always kind of a disappointment when I ended up at an ending that I'd been to before but got there by a very different route. And I felt like, no, especially if it was a bad ending, like, no, I already got to that bad ending one way. I shouldn't have to get to that bad ending this a different way. A different path should result in a different ending. And we approach our lives in that same way. We tend to operate as though the choices that we make cumulatively add up to a resolved ending, whether good or bad. We tend to think that the endings of our stories, however they end, ought to make sense. That it ought to make a difference, the choices that we make. That there ought to be a sense of justice and rightness and fairness. That a life constituting good choices ought to have a basically good outcome. And the people whose lives have been a pattern of failure and rebellion and harm to others ought to meet the end that they have coming. But we also know from painful experience that that's not always the way things work out. One of the things that I love about Scripture is, first of all, that it is a book of stories, and not stories that are just stories for the sake of stories, true stories of what God has done through His people throughout history. Because I think God knows that we are a people, as humans, that respond to stories. We resonate with stories. So 2/3 of Scripture is taken up with stories. But the thing I love about the stories of Scripture is that they are honest and tidy. In fact, frequently they are anything but neat and tidy. And so as we've been going through the story of David's life in the midst of the larger story of God's redemption of the people of Israel, we've encountered some of those rough edges to the stories. This morning, as we come to the end of a few characters' stories, not the end of David's story. We'll pick up his story next summer in 2 Samuel. We want to reflect on how these stories end. There are three characters whose stories we're going to consider as they come to their own ends this morning. And so if you'll join with me as we turn to 1 Samuel 28, beginning verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. This is the second time we've been notified that Samuel is dead. And here it's put entirely in the past tense. We remarked at the time that when his death is mentioned, it doesn't contribute anything to the story at that point. It's just a news bulletin. Samuel died, and then the story continues. And here it's brought up to remind us, and much like the beginning of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Jacob Marley was dead as a doornail. This must be perfectly understood, or nothing of what I'm about to relate shall seem wonderful. Well, very much the same in 1 Samuel 28. Samuel had died, and if we don't grasp that, this story in 1 Samuel 28 will not make a whole lot of sense. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Mediums, people that try to communicate with the spirits of the dead, necromancers in that same line of work. And Saul has put them all out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. So we have three pieces of information that don't seem to have anything to do with each other. Samuel is dead. Saul has gotten rid of all of the people whose business it was to try to talk to dead people. And there's a battle between Israel and the Philistines looming. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And this has been the pattern of Saul's life. We've remarked over and over again that Saul operates consistently from a place of fear. Saul operates principally from a place of insecurity. Although he is head and shoulders taller than everyone in Israel, although he has been elevated to be the king, anointed with divine promises, and at one point empowered by God's Spirit and given great promises, he has consistently operated out of fear and insecurity, and here is no different. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Three of the primary ways that God would communicate to his people: appearing in a dream, the Urim and the Thummim that we've talked about before, which the priests carried, and you would ask God a question, yes or no. We saw David do this last week. Shall I go and pursue? Shall I overtake? And God uses those means to respond. Or by prophets, those men and women who were empowered by God's Spirit to speak forth his word. Samuel was the greatest of those. And even though he's dead, there are still prophets in Israel. But God is not answering Saul. We'll come back to why that is the case in a little bit. But for the moment, God is not answering Saul. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Not the place from Return of the Jedi, just to be clear. I always read the story and keep thinking an Ewok's going to pop out at some point, but I'm always disappointed. So Saul seeks out this medium who he's cast out of the land. Now we see these strands coming together. This battle has struck fear in Saul's heart. Samuel is dead, so he can't seek Samuel's counsel. And God's not answering him, so he turns to a means of guidance that was common in the ancient world. Ask the dead. They have the best experience. Surely they'll know what ought to be done. And so he goes to this medium, this witch, and he says, "I need you to summon someone for me." And she says to him, and he's disguised himself, so she won't know he's the king, and she says, "Well, Saul has put us all out of the land. If I do this, I'm exposing myself to legal jeopardy at best." And Saul says, "I swear by Yahweh that no harm will come to you. Just bring up for me the person I ask you to." And so she asks him, "Well, who do you want me to bring up?" And he says, "I want you to bring up Samuel for me." Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." A note in passing here about mediums and necromancers. The law of Israel and the law of the New Testament, we heard it earlier in Revelation, that sorcery is one of the categories of things that has no place in God's kingdom, in God's city. Growing up as a child, I was always taught that that's because this stuff wasn't real. Scripture makes it very clear that the problem with these things isn't that it isn't real. The problem with it is that it is false, and those are two different things. Something can be very real and utterly false at the same time. What makes it false is that it is a false support. It is something that will lead to your death and destruction, not to your good. The difference between good and evil is not that one is real and the other is unreal. It is that one leads to life and goodness and blessing, and the other leads to death. But both are very real. This woman has summoned spiritual entities many times in the past, masquerading as the dead. But here, something different happened. For reasons we can only conjecture and that aren't really important to the story, God allows the spirit of Samuel to appear, and this woman hasn't had that happen before. Whatever she has seen in the past, it has been something other than this. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has turned from you and become your enemy? Yahweh has done to you as he spoke by me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Yahweh will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Yahweh will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Samuel appears and repeats and reiterates and reinforces the message that he had been delivering to Saul ever since Saul began down this path of disobedience. There's nothing new here. Saul, again, seemed to think that there were ways to manipulate and twist God's arm, that somehow if God wasn't answering him by ordinary means, that there were other things he could do to get God to change his mind and his message, which, again, was the common approach of the ancient world. If you didn't get the right answer from the gods the first time, you would try something else to try to change the situation. But the Almighty living God doesn't work that way. He is not a son of man that he should change his mind or relent. And so Samuel reiterates what he has been saying all along, leaving Saul in despair and distress. He's exhausted. This witch takes sympathy on him, fixes him a meal, and gives him a place to stay for the night. And in chapter 31, we come to what happens to Saul the next day. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. A catastrophe, a calamity. The royal family wiped out. The armies of Israel slain and defeated, with the result that a great swath of Israel is occupied by the Philistines. And the Philistines are ones, like most in the ancient world, that delight to add insult to injury. And so the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. First Chronicles tells us, you notice his head is not mentioned, that they put his head in the temple of Dagon. It's the same temple where they took the Ark of the Covenant earlier in the book when they captured it. And in that story, the statue of Dagon, if you recall, fell face forward in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and the god Dagon lost his head. I think the Philistines have a memory and are now saying, see whose head we have now. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. A couple of things to note at that point. Jabesh-Gilead is the town that Saul, as the first act as king, came and rescued. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead have memories as well. And even in the midst of national despair, they will not allow for that to be the last word. And so they go and reclaim the bodies of Saul and his sons, which incidentally, that's the first we hear that Jonathan and his brothers shared the same fate as their father, that they too were mistreated and disgraced. I've been to Bethshan, by the way, during the fighting season. It's a 900-foot tall hill. So this is no small feat that these men of Jabesh-Gilead undertake to scale that hill, take down corpses in the face of armed men. And I think it's interesting, the text doesn't tell us how they managed to pull that off, but they did. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So three characters' stories come to an end in this passage. And the first, of course, is Saul's. Saul's story comes to what we would call a tragic end. His life begins with much promise and ends so very badly. It's a life that should have ended well. It's a life that should have ended with success and blessing. And yet he ends spending the last night of his life on earth in the company of an outlaw witch, and proceeds to be not only slain, but then utterly humiliated in the midst of a national disaster the following morning. He lives to see his sons die. His end is truly tragic, and if we ask the question, why did this happen? First Chronicles, when it relates this story, adds this statement. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with Yahweh, in that he did not keep the command of Yahweh and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. The chronicler says that Saul died because of his breach of faith, that he broke faith with Yahweh. And this is what Samuel says to Saul, that he was given a commission to work God's justice against the people of Amalek, who had themselves harassed and oppressed the Israelites. And so God gave Saul a task. He said, you're going to work my justice against the Amalekites. You're to wipe them out. And Saul went, and he did a halfway job. He kept the best of the spoil for himself, and then built a monument to his victory in honor of it. And Samuel comes and says, Saul, why have you disobeyed God? And Saul says, no, I kept the command of God. I did what he said. I went and defeated them. And Samuel says, well, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep and goats? If you did as you were instructed, there shouldn't be anything living. And Saul says, well, we were keeping that for a sacrifice that we were going to offer to God. He puts forth this face of piety, which had nothing to do with his intentions. And Samuel says this in response, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Saul thought that he could impress God with acts of religious service in the face of rank disobedience. Samuel says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, that is, refusing to listen and obey, is as the sin of divination. Divination is that body of science that seeks to figure out what the gods or the universe are up to through various means, among which is consulting the dead. In other words, Samuel says, this is of a piece with how Saul will end his life. His disobedience is just like divination, consulting mediums. And we might initially say, well, that's rather odd or harsh. What is this? And the statement from the chronicler that said he didn't seek Yahweh's guidance, well, the text says that God wasn't answering him when he inquired of him. He did inquire. How do we reconcile this? We often think that God grades on a curve. In other words, if we can measure up just enough, do just enough right things, that he will do as we desire, or that our outcome will be good. And we tend to take this view with biblical characters, and so we're saying, what made Saul so much worse than David? We've already seen some of David's failures thus far in 1 Samuel. And in the immortal words of Wyatt Earp in the movie Tombstone, David has not yet begun to defile himself. His failures will only mount. And so it's fair to ask, what made Saul so much worse that his outcome is this bad, and David seems to get a free pass on much worse things that are upcoming? We tend to think that God grades on a curve. He does not. And it's not about how David responds to his failures and his sins. That would just be another form of works righteousness, that if we can just respond correctly when we do sin, then God will owe us his grace. Simply not how God works. The statement the chronicler made that Saul did not inquire of Yahweh is not speaking of a one-time incident. It is speaking to the fact that Saul spent his entire life ignoring God's will, actively resisting what God would say, and then putting on a face saying, but no, I really do want God's blessing. It doesn't work that way. And so Samuel concludes by saying, because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. This is a confirmation of the pattern of Saul's life. Even when he speaks words that seem to indicate that his heart is softening, it is just a front trying to manipulate the God of the universe into blessing him. And it simply will not work. It never has and it cannot. Because the God of the universe is not a God that can be manipulated. He is not a God that we can compel to do as we wish. Saul's story, therefore, makes sense. We can see the pattern. We can see the trajectory. We can see how his resistance to the God of life ends with his self-destruction. And by the way, it's interesting to note, the chronicler said that Yahweh put him to death, and yet Saul took his own life. Those two things go together. When we stiff-arm the God of the universe, the God of life, and say, I want to have nothing to do with you, we are signing our own death warrants. Whether it comes by our own hand or other means, it is both and. God put him to death because he had turned from God. But then what do we make of Samuel? Saul's story makes a certain amount of sense. But what of Samuel? Samuel also died. And I would characterize Samuel's ending as a futile one. And his story didn't end with his death. His story ends after his death in this chapter where he's summoned back. And we might think, this will be Samuel. If someone comes back from the dead and tells me that Scripture and the gospel is true, then yeah, I'll believe it. We might expect that this will be what gets Saul's attention, that the prophet Samuel comes back from the grave and says, Saul, you should have listened all along. And even that doesn't persuade Saul. In other words, Samuel's appearance doesn't change the story one bit. How frustrating for Samuel. This is the man who from his boyhood heard the voice of God and said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. He was the one through whom the word of God came to all Israel, and all Israel heard the word of God, and Samuel never faltered in his obedience to God's word. But the people of Israel demonstrated that stubborn streak that is not unique to the people of Israel. It is common to all of us. And Samuel spends his entire ministry frustrated by a people who will not trust and obey their God, by a king who is anointed and then fails spectacularly, by an anointing of a second king who, when Samuel dies, looks like he's just going to be another episode on Israel's Most Wanted. And not the one to deliver his people. How frustrated must Samuel have felt at the time of his death? How frustrated must he have felt when summoned from the realm of the dead. He's confronted with that king with his most spectacular failure and still not willing to listen. It would be easy to characterize Samuel's story as having a futile end. What was the point? What changed? What was the outcome that he could point to and say, it was worth it to be ignored when I was paying attention to God, to have everyone else ignore it? And there's my favorite. Jonathan's story comes to an end. Almost blink and you miss it. He's been this sort of background figure throughout the book of 1 Samuel. He pops up at different times. Only in one case is he the main character in a story. I love Jonathan's character. Jonathan, more than any other character in Scripture, exhibits faithfulness. Never once does he falter. He consistently believes in God's promises, trusts in God's power, obeys God's word, and most significantly, takes risks to do so. When there's a garrison of the Philistines and his father will not do what his hand finds to do, Jonathan takes it upon himself to do what his has found to do and crosses over, he and his armor bearer, and works a great victory. When David is on the run, Jonathan conspires to conceal him and then goes out to him when he hears that David is discouraged and strengthens his hand in Yahweh. He risks his father's wrath and his relationship with his father. He's about God's agenda and is sold out to the purposes of Yahweh's plan. And his story ends exactly the same way as his father's. There's no distinguishing between the two. They're both slain by the Philistines. Their bodies are stripped, mutilated, and put on display, pinned to a wall as a trophy in the house of a pagan idol. That's unfair. As many of you know, I'm a fan of The Princess Bride. And there's that moment in the story when Wesley dies, and the grandson interrupts the grandfather and says, "You read that part wrong, Grandpa?" Wesley doesn't die. He has to kill Humperdinck. And the grandfather says, "Well, no, Wesley does die, and no one kills Humperdinck." And the grandson explodes, "That's not fair, you're telling it wrong." Jonathan's story makes me feel that way. I want to say to whoever the author of 1 Samuel is, you're telling it wrong. Tell it right. Jonathan deserves to live. And we might well ask the question, why is Jonathan even with Saul? Why is he not with David? And this is where we must remember that David is not on the run mounting an insurrection against Saul's kingship. He's on the run simply trying to preserve his own life. Jonathan can't join David in some attempt to overthrow Saul. His place is alongside his father. Talk about a difficult assignment. He knows his place and he stays in his place even to his own death. And that makes him very similar to another figure in Scripture. And so as we ask the question, of what do we do with this? These three characters all come to the same end. Samuel says to Saul, "You and your sons will be with me." They will be where he is. The ancient Israelites did not cherish a hope beyond the grave in a spiritual realm of reward and punishment. Their hope was situated beyond that in resurrection. And incidentally, so is ours. And so Samuel says, the land of the dead ain't no great shakes. As much as I don't appreciate being summoned, that's not what Samuel is hopeful for. And he indicates Saul and Jonathan and Malchishua and Abinadab and all the Israelites are just going to join him. Because the realm of the dead is not our great hope. Next week, we're going to begin a series in Hebrews. And Hebrews 11 is this monumental chapter giving a catalog of heroes of the faith, people who have trusted God's promises. And the author concludes saying this, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Those are the sorts of endings we want to believe that our faith will produce. And the author says that in the lives of those individuals, we see those sorts of outcomes. But it doesn't stop there. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In other words, people of faith, the outcomes of our stories can be very different. They can run the gamut from humiliating death to triumphant conquest. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Samuel, Jonathan, Saul, David, every character whose stories we say have ended, have not actually ended. They had the faith to see beyond what we would call the end of their stories, to see the end of the story. As long as we view our stories as the only story, we will not be satisfied even with a good outcome, because all of us join Samuel in death. And so we must look past that. And the author of Hebrews then says this, as we prepare to come to the table, the author says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since Jonathan bears witness and is watching us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I would ask us the question this morning, as those who are serving come forward, why do we come to the table? What do we need from the table? The first thing that we need as we look to Jesus is we need to shed the things that weighed us down. We need to shed the fears and the insecurities that weighted Saul down, the things that did not weigh Jonathan down. We come for guidance. The race is marked out for us, and we are called to seek guidance from Jesus. And so the author says that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jonathan, for me, is the most Christ-like figure, at least in this story, and I'm increasingly of the persuasion, perhaps in the Old Testament. He scorned the death that he died, despising the shame that was brought on him, because he was looking to Jesus. Not as clearly as we can look to Jesus, but through the lens of David, Jonathan could see the greater purposes of God and trusted that his purposes would come to pass. And so as we come to the table, we come needing to shed those weights, those things that so easily entangle us. We come for guidance. We come to say we are willing to share in his sufferings. We come to say we are willing to share in his sufferings, to embrace the risk of faith, and seeking the strength to endure our lives, however they might end.